Yeah, the brother of is italicized, which means it's not in the original, and it's a note from the translators. Yeah, the brother of is the phrase, the brother of, those three words, not in the original. Yeah.
Great big guy.
Probably. He had four brothers. Yeah, and that's what some people think. That's why he picked up five stones. Remember that? When he picked up five stones, the question is, why five? Is he going to miss with the first four? He wants some spare ammo? No, I think probably he had four brothers. He's going to kill them all. Okay. So, okay, let's start. Father, we thank you that you are the good God, the one who takes care of us, the one in whose hands we are at all times. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, send your Spirit to teach us, Lord, so we know your word better and are more grateful for the salvation you've given to us, that our life thus would express that gratitude, trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, according to Gabriel Knave, the year is 2013, not 2011. And the reason is because that's when Gabriel predicted we would finish 1 Peter. And the plan is that we're going to finish 1 Peter today. Again, I'm weaseling when I use the term the plan. But you will see that from the handout just handed out that that's where we're going. We have the closing statement. Now, last week I had given you the homework assignment to reuse 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, or verse 10, as a sort of a summary of the whole book. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The question is that an indicative or a benediction? A statement. There's textual variance there in the verbs. But as we look at that, that seems to be a good summary of the book of 1 Peter. But if we go down a couple of verses, we're going to use another one to help summarize the book as we finish it theoretically today. Verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So you see, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace of God. So that phrase, so I'm going to use that as a way to summarize the book of 1 Peter, so we'll get to it that way. So if we begin then in verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider to him, I have written to you. Now, you might remember the issue that we, on our very first day, when was that, a year ago, year and a half ago? I don't know how long we've been in 1 Peter, quite a while. That the name Silvanus came up. Do you remember why? The question was, who wrote this book, 1 Peter? Okay. And there were three arguments against the Petrine authorship. They are?
Silvanus is mentioned.
Well, that's part of it. The Greek was too nice, too good. Okay. The content is too Pauline. It sounds like Paul a lot. And third is Peter addresses these people that we have no idea how. He never went to them, according to the book of Acts. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, Bithynia and Asia and all those other places? Okay, so those are the arguments against the Petrine authorship. And one of the answers is, well, the Greek is too good because, after all, Peter was what? Uneducated fisherman. Greek was his second language. His primary language was Aramaic. And so the answer to that is that probably this man Silvanus is the one who actually wrote it as Peter dictated it to him. And Silvanus might have cleaned up the grammar a little bit and perhaps even had some input on the content of the book of 1 Peter. The question, of course, is, well, who was Silvanus? That's the question. Now, if we go over, and you see the reference in your notes, to 2 Corinthians... And it's not 110, it's 119. That's a typo. Okay, so cross that out. It's 2 Corinthians 119. Let's Paul tells the people in Corinth, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." So Paul is telling us there, or telling the Corinthians, right? The people at Corinth. Three of us came to talk to you, to preach the gospel to you. There was me, that's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Well, how are we going to solve the question about who this Silvanus is? Well, we're going to go back to the book of Acts, and let's read about when Paul went to Corinth. That might give us some help, right? So we go to the book of Acts, and we go to chapter 17 to begin with. Now, I'm quite serious when I say this. Acts 17 should be one of the key passages you know in the New Testament. Why? What's happening in Acts 17? Paul's preaching to the Athenians. Most of the time when Paul preaches, he goes and talks to Jews. Most of the sermons or speeches by Paul are directed to Jews. There's only two that are directed to Gentiles. And the approach is quite different. The ones to the Jews is Paul basically, because they knew their Old Testament and would accept the Old Testament, has his message about how Christ is coming as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. But to the Gentiles, he has a different message. His message is that I want to talk to you about the God who made this world. Okay, so that's Acts 17. That's one of his approaches there in Acts 17. But before that, before he gets there to Athens, notice, let's go back to Paul's at Berea. In verse 10, where was Berea? Okay. All right. Okay, this is Asia Minor. This, I think, goes out more like that. Okay, this is Greece. There's this little thin piece of land, this isthmus, and then down here. Okay, Corinth was right here. Athens is here. Berea's over there. So remember, Paul came in here, went to Thessalonica, went to Philippi, goes to Berea, goes to Athens, goes down to Corinth. So, hey, thank you. I know you all make remarks about my cartography. Okay. Anyway, so right here, this little isthmus, remember, the ships would come in here, they would drag them across, and then they would continue. And over here, down over here is Italy. See, so they would drag them across rather than go all the way around. Today, there's a canal that goes right through there. Okay? So Paul has left Berea. He's going down to Athens. verse 11, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, for in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. Therefore, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent men, women as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Now both Silas and Timothy remain there. So Silas and Timothy are still at Berea. Paul is going down to Athens. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul is now in Athens, and so he's left Silas and Timothy, and when he gets dropped off at Athens, he says, go get Silas and Timothy and bring him to me. I'm right here, brother, okay? So now Paul leaves Athens, and he goes down to Corinth. So verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew there named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Who was Claudius? One of the emperors, okay, before Nero. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, that is, Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, and worked, and by occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now notice this. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that this is the Christ. So you see that Silas and Timothy have now joined Paul here in Corinth. So who was Silvanus? Silas. Different names, same man. So, at least that's what we think. Okay, that Silvanus was Silas. Paul and Silas. What? Because I just showed you from 1 Peter 5, we saw the other one in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that Paul says, I came and I talked to you with Silas and with Silvanus and Timothy. And then when we go to the history, we see that the one there was Silas and Timothy. So I'm putting Silvanus and Silas as the same man. Greek, very similar names. Maybe one was a nickname. So that's the argument that I'm presenting. Okay? That Silas and Silvanus are one and the same man. Okay, verse 12, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. By Silvanus, our faithful brothers, I consider, I have written to you briefly. Now, there's a phrase similar to that at the end of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says, you've endured this brief letter, something like that. Okay, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace of God in which you stand. So, what are the two verbs? Your participles here. He did what? Exhorted and E-X-H-O-R-T-E-D and testified. Now, just as a little Greek note, because these are always little fun things. This word here in the Greek is the word M-A-R-T-Y-R, martyr. Is that how you spell it? Martyr. You know, the guy that's killed for his faith. Okay? That's how we look at the word martyr. Somebody who's killed for the faith. But that's not what the word means. What the word really means is somebody who testifies for his faith. Because what would they do when they were killed? They would be testifying. In fact, do you remember the Presbyterians or the Protestants during, who was it? Was it Bloody Mary? They would burn them at the stake. And they got mad at him because there they were getting burned at the stake and doing what? Singing the Psalms? I think it was them or maybe the Covenanters a few years later. Okay, singing the Psalms and praising God. That's, there you are up there. Picture yourself burning the stake. And what are you going to do? You're singing Amazing Grace. So what did they do to stop them? Cut out their tongues. So they could not literally do what? Testify as they were testifiers or martyrs. Okay, so that's what we think the history of the word is. Yeah, you got some questions? Go ahead. Put his hand in the fire. Yeah. Do you know the story of Cranmer? Cranmer had been proclaiming the true gospel, and then he signed a recantation? Yeah, recantation, saying I deny that. And then he recanted the recantation. And when he was there, he was in the fire, and the fire was all around, and he sticks that hand into the fire first. Where all the nerve endings are? Where it's going to really hurt? You know, why? Because so this is the hand that signed that recantation. Yeah, so that was kind of, yeah.
John, maybe you could tell us about Chuck Knucklehaney, what he shared about his ministry up in L.A. as a chaplain.
Yeah. You all know Chuck? He's preached here a number of times. He is under discipline by his manager, or whatever you call them at work, because he prays in the name of Christ, and he won't say that all religions are just as good, and he tries to bring people comfort from the scriptures and talk to them, unbelievers, about Christ. Yes, he just told press story a couple days ago. Yeah, 2 days ago, Friday and Saturday press story. Yeah, so there's somebody who is doing what? Testifying. Okay. Now, the reason I bring this up, the use of the word martyr, what's one of my favorite hermeneutical complaints? Okay, you get the English word and you read back into it, into the Greek. No. You know, I showed you the word, remember? Wives are to be obedient to their own husband. To idios on air. Okay. What English word do we get from this? This is not saying don't be submissive to your idiot husband. It is not saying that.
Okay. I'm sure of that.
My wife and I have talked many times about this. Okay, and what's the one that everybody does? I'm fed up with it. You get power from the Holy Spirit. That's a Greek word. And what do you get from that in English?
Dynamite, dynamo.
You get dynamite from, you get explosive power from the Spirit. I have no idea what that means. And it's horrible, horrible hermeneutics to get to English and read it back into the Greek. So that's why I'm going this way, having a little hermeneutic lesson here. Okay, the word martyr, which we understand today, has certain connotations, right? Being killed for your faith. Okay, the Greek word is martyr. Okay, but you're testified. It means you say something. Now let's go back to 1 Peter here, as we've digressed a bit with hermeneutics. I hope this reminds you of a theme that I have been beating into your heads in Peter and other places. Of what? What do you see here? Hopefully, Diane saw it. Okay, what do you see here? Go ahead, Diane. Put her on the spot.
Those two terms, the commands and
the imperatives and the
indicatives.
You see what Peter's saying? You see that? He's summarizing his letter. I've written to you the message about God's grace. I have exhorted you, and I testified to you. Okay? Yeah, let's get the exact quote Peter says here. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. You see, Peter is even bringing up the whole concept of testified, there's your indicatives, exhorted, there's your imperatives. You see, Peter is bringing those together. Tori, did you have a thought? Raise your hand, raise your hand. I missed it. I don't know. The root idea that I've not looked up every use of the term. The root idea is just to testify, to talk, to say something about it. Which, by the way, it's an interesting term because from what I understand, the word testify here does not mean like you and I are sitting and talking and I'm telling you about how I came to Christ. What does a technical term testify mean? Yes. It's a forensic term. Legal statement in a court. Loads of connotations there. Theologically, about what it means to testify for Christ. Whom do you talk about when you testify in court? You talk about yourself, or you talk about the event that you saw, you witnessed? You talk about something outside of you. So, many, let me tell you my testimony. And you talk about me. No, not biblically. Let me tell you my testimony. You talk about Christ. You don't talk about yourself. You talk about something outside of yourself. Yes, Rosemary. No, I'm saying that the word exhorted means that Peter is saying I had imperatives in this letter. And I testified, meaning I had indicatives in this letter. I'm saying that Peter is using these terms to summarize the imperative-indicative concept that we've seen, that imperatives are driven by indicatives. That's what I'm saying. In fact, what we're going to do now is summarize the whole book of 1 Peter. Okay? The quicker we do it, the quicker we eat lunch. Okay? So let's look a little bit at 1 Peter. See. Let's summarize. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus Christ. We see this statement that Peter said, describes himself, or he sort of says who it is, and then he says, to whom I'm writing to. We do the same thing in a letter, right? You've seen letterhead that has the name of the business or the person up there, and then you have this, you know, the two part, then you have the salutation part, which is the greeting. Peter does the same thing, just like we do in business letters. So he's writing to these people of the dispersion. What is that term? The diaspora, those that are scattered out there. And where are they living? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you remember my map that was over here, that's all the Asia Minor area right here. Anatolia, that area is called. Those are the different areas in Anatolia. So Peter is saying to you Christians there, and why does he call you the dispersion? That's an Old Testament term, or he's describing the Old Testament people. And we see Peter is beginning to do what? He's beginning to use language that describes the people of God in the Old Covenant to the new people of God. The new covenant people of God. Remember, we saw all that. He does that throughout the letter, right? Lots of Old Testament references that he talks about the New Testament people of God. And this is the very beginning. Because what was the dispersion, the diaspora? Sennacherib came in. Took the northern kingdom out. I think it was Sennacherib, wasn't it? Took the northern kingdom out. 722 BC. And what did he do? New way to conquer a kingdom. You bring your people in, and you get those people, and you move them out. He deported them out to all kinds of different areas. And he brought foreigners in. And then when Nebuchadnezzar came in for the southern kingdom in 586, 605 and then 586 BC, he did the same thing. Okay? See, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, brought them in. And so what happened to those Jews? They were dispersed throughout the area of Mesopotamia and ultimately went out to Greece and other places. And that's why in Acts 6, we read about the Hellenistics, right? The Hellenistic people, about the giving of the bread, and the Hellenists were the ones that didn't get the food right. And who were those Hellenists? Probably Jews, but who had lived in Greece. But ethnically Jews. And so we see what? The name Nicodemus. Famous Nicodemus, the Pharisee, had a Greek name. Nicodemus, conqueror of the people. The demos, the word democracy comes from that. Nico, the words, the ruler or the conqueror. We get a brand of shoes out of that. Nikes, right? Okay. And so you see that. There he is, this man in chapter 3 of John who has a Greek name. But he's the teacher of Israel, Jesus says. Probably one of the diaspora people. So Peter is using the Old Testament diaspora term to describe the people of God. Yeah, you got a question. I know that Laura did too. So let me do Laura and then you. Yes. Oh, okay. Sorry. Yes, Daphne.
Okay. Backing up to where Aquila and Priscilla were coming in.
Aquila and Priscilla.
It said that Claudius had expelled the Jews.
Expelled all the Jews.
I've never heard of that before.
Yeah. Why did he do that? I don't know, other than maybe he was trying to blame the Jews. Nero's the one that blamed the Jews for the burning of Rome, and that was a few years later. Yeah, so I don't know why Claudius did that.
Okay, because I never heard of him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what is it? We have this Trinitarian statement now, right? To you people, you're the diaspora, you're the scattered ones, you're living in this area of Anatolia on these different little cities, right? And you are these people that God has done what for you? And we see the Trinitarian statement. First God the Father, then God the Spirit, then God the Son. He says that there. So we saw. Okay? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Bringing in that predestination right off the bat, the very first sentence of the book, Peter believes in predestination. Does Paul ever mention predestination? All the time, right? See how people might say he's too Pauline in his approach? Right off the bat, he's talking about predestination. Yeah. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What is the foreknowledge of God? Does that mean that God looked way ahead in history? And he saw Susie and said, Susie's going to believe on me, so therefore I'm going to choose Susie to be my daughter. See? So, God saw something good in Susie. She would believe and chose her. Is that right? No? There's nothing good in Susie? Now, come on. She's a nice lady. Ask her father. No. Because God chose Susie, she believed. The foreknowledge of God, remember that means to know ahead of time. We saw how God, or Scripture uses the word to know. It means to love, to be intimately involved in. It doesn't say there that, nor in Romans chapter 8, doesn't say that God knew something about Susie ahead of time. It says he knew Susie. If you know Susie, like I know. Okay. Anyway, that just occurred to me. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And what's the next one? God the Holy Spirit. In sanctification of the Spirit. There we saw the Spirit doing what to Susie? I'm picking on Susie. Okay? Did what? What does it mean to sanctify? It means that she no longer sins. No. Take Susie out of the muck and the mire of her sin and put her into a different area, into the gospel. That's what we need to sanctify, to make her special. The idea of holiness or sanctification, same word in the Greek, does not have anything to say about sinlessness. It's a different term. The idea of sanctification or holiness has the idea in this sense, in this word here, of making somebody special. Yes, we use the word sanctify another way, growing in grace, but that's not what this is talking about. It's that the Holy Spirit has taken her and put her into this special area of God. Okay, and that's all part of the whole conversion experience, etc. And then the last one, we have this interesting statement for obedience and cleansing. Is that the term? Yeah, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw that. What I think is, and I have an unusual idea, I think this is pointing to justification. You see, because the preposition there is for. It means motion towards, which is the idea of a goal. Right? When you're moving towards this, as I'm moving over here to the little podium, that my goal is to get to the podium. So it's the idea of moving towards something as your goal. And so what is the goal here? The goal is what? Cleansing. Yeah, ultimately, yeah, glorification. But what's it say? Cleansing and obedience. Now, what are the two parts of justification? God does what? Forgives your sin. And what's he put to your account? Who's right? Christ's righteousness. The obedience of Christ gets put to your account. And so I think that's what Peter's talking about here. In other words, God knew you before the world was made. And the Holy Spirit is the one who took you and made you special with the goal of your justification. I think that's what Peter's talking about here. That's what God has done for you. Is this exhortation or testifying? Been no imperatives yet, right? So it's a statement of facts about you. Peter's testifying. He's talking about you, what God has done for you. Goes on. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. There's a salutation. Like the pastor when he begins his service has a salutation. Same idea Peter had. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God be praised because you're getting your inheritance. Now, who gets inheritances typically? Children. So you think maybe there's a little hint here of the doctrine of adoption? Just perhaps a little hint here, right? That God has adopted. Okay, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope. There's regeneration through the resurrection of Christ, right? Romans chapter 6, more Pauline thought. Regeneration is the union with the resurrected Christ. To an inheritance. And your inheritance can't rot. It's pure. Nobody's going to steal it from you. It's got your name on it. It's reserved in heaven. It's like an irrevocable trust that's got your name on it. Or if you get life insurance for somebody, and they're not just the beneficiary, but they're the irrevocable beneficiary. Do you know you can do that with life insurance? The irrevocable beneficiary. So that can't be changed without the permission of the beneficiary? That's the idea. You are the irrevocable beneficiary of this inheritance. Who are kept by what? By the power of God through faith. So God's got this inheritance for you, and you're protected. Kept is the idea of a keeper, guarded, like a zookeeper. So you are guarded, you are protected by God for this salvation that's to be revealed. Is this indicatives or this exhortations? Still indicatives. No exhortations yet, right? Statements about what God has done for you. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, but believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We saw how Peter continues that idea that now, I mean, you've got this wonderful inheritance, but what about right now, Peter? You know, it's like somebody who's got a trust that's going to mature, you know, in a few years. But what about now? I still got to buy my groceries now. I still got to pay my rent now. I still got electricity now. Well, I don't have that trust. It's not coming in for 10 years. I got to reach a certain age before I get that trust. And so he says, you now are still protected by God. And he's taking care of you. But you have trials now. And then he talks about the Old Testament prophets were serving you, not them. And then we verse 13. There, we saw the Greek is having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober. Here's your imperative. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, finally, we've had a lot of indicatives. Peter's been telling us a lot before he gets around to what we need to do. Here becomes these exhortations that Peter talked about. Rest your hope on the God. That's what he's saying here. Rest your hope on God. And then he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former desires, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct. There's the second imperative. Be holy. Be like God. Why? For as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Here's the first direct quote of the Old Testament, of Leviticus. And there's going to be a lot more that Peter's going to quote the Old Testament. A lot more. Be holy. Here's the third one. If you call on God the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Does this remind you of the sermon this morning? I hope so. Didn't the pastor talk a little bit about fearing God? Okay. New Testament concept. Doesn't mean to be terrified of God. We're the people of God. But it means have the proper respect and a little bit of fear. The three-year-old can sit on his father's knee, but you know, the father could always spank him a little bit. Warm his rear end there a little bit. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, Old Testament language, redemption, silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. Lamb without blemish and without spot. Is this Old Testament content? Of course it is. All the Old Testament sacrifices. He was foreordained. Do any of you have a different translation than the word foreordained in verse 20? Foreknown is the term. It's the same one used in verse 2 about you. Prognosko, to know ahead of time. He was foreknown. Again, it doesn't say God knew something about him. It says God knew him. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the third imperative is what? Conduct yourselves with fear. Fourth imperative, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. There's your fourth imperative. So what were those imperatives we saw? Back up in verse 13, rest your hope. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourself in fear. Verse 22, love one another. There's the imperatives. Now, why do you do that? Because all those indicatives that Peter had, plus even more that he's buried in here as he's tied up with these imperatives, statements of fact. In other words, because you're God's people, respect God, be like God, live like God, and love one another. That's the idea, because you're God's people. Therefore, we see in chapter 2, with all malice, all deceit, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, like a newborn baby, there's your imperative, desire the pure milk of the word. There's your imperative, desire the pure milk of the word. Whew. Oh, a lot of material already. Okay. Then we have this interesting section where Peter uses language, talking about God, what God has done for you, the living stone. Christ comes as the living stone. Remember that he is the living stone, and he is the cornerstone of the church building. So who's the church building? We are the church building. Jesus is the cornerstone. We're the church building. God's building us up. But you know, sometimes the stonemasons don't like the stone. All right, so what do the stonemasons do? They look at this one. Nah, it's not what I want. Throw it over here. And who were the stonemasons? The Pharisees. The prophets. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who was the one who rejected that cornerstone? The Pharisees, right? Those people. Sadducees, all them. They got the stone. Nah, I don't want that one. Throw it over here. But that stone, what? He becomes the chief cornerstone. So if that's the language that Peter uses. Right? Okay. The stone which the builders rejected verse 7, has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So you see, there they are, they're walking down the path, and they stumble over this rock. And did they not do that exactly? Well, that's what this is saying. And what does it say at the end of that verse about that doom that they had? To which they were appointed. We saw election back in chapter 1, verse 2, that God appointed people to salvation. What is Peter talking about here? God's doing what? Appointing people to what? To damnation. To stumble over the rock. What's the term that we use for that? Reprobation. It's a term that a lot of people like to deny. It's not a very pleasant one, but it is biblical. Some people call it double predestination. But you, notice the contrast, are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is language right out of Exodus 19. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now the people of God. We saw that that is the language from Hosea. Remember that the Lord says to Hosea, you go out and marry this whore, Gomer. You marry her, and what happens? She has three children. One's named Jezreel, because at the valley of Jezreel, I'm going to judge the people. One is named Lo-Ruhamah, no more compassion. The other one is named Lo-Ami, not my people. Right? And in that prophecy, God says, you are not my people, but there will be a time when people who are not my people will become my people. And there will be people upon whom I had no compassion, that I will have compassion. And Paul brings that up and says, that's us. Because we were the people that were not my people, right? We weren't part of the old covenant people of God. We were the ones that God had no compassion on, that he then had compassion on. And Peter uses that Old Testament language, that promise given to Hosea back then, to apply to us. My goodness, Peter is just piling up Old Testament language from the diaspora, very beginning, just continuing on, talking about us. Indicatives and imperatives just flowing through here. Thus, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, what are sojourners and pilgrims? People whose home is somewhere else, right? People who say, I may be here, but my heart's somewhere else. I mean, you've seen that. People immigrate to our country, and they still like the old ways. They talk the old language. They eat the old food. They hang around people from the old country and all that. Right? You've seen that, right? It takes a generation or two to become Americanized. Okay. Well, Peter's saying, you're sort of like those people. Except your home is somewhere else. It's in heaven. Now, if you're a sojourner and a pilgrim, okay, there's your indicative. Abstain from fleshly desires which war against your soul. There's your imperative. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, God glorify you in the day of visitation. So at the second coming, the day of judgment, day of visitation, when God visits his judgment on the world, he is to be glorified by your behavior, because your home was heaven. And then we have this section where we have this section of submission to authority structures. The first one was government. Second one, employers. The third one, husbands. Yeah, family situation. And then of those, Peter tacks on something else at the bottom after the wife one. He says, now you husbands, don't you go taking advantage of your wife. Don't you think you're so special? Don't you think that she's not a co-heir of the kingdom of God? Right? Husbands, likewise, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to your wife as to a weaker vessel. Y'all want a way to witness to people? Here it is. You say, I did this on a plane, last trip back. Lady sitting next to me, she was an auditor. Okay? And so we're talking a little bit. I said, did you know that of all the faiths in the world, Christianity is the only one that has a high place for women? She says, yeah, I know that. I read my Bible. I found out she's a Christian living here in San Diego. Okay, but how do Muslims treat their women? Horrible. I was talking to a person, you know I fly a lot. I was talking to somebody who has a friend that's a flight attendant for United Airlines. On the long flights, the international ones, hates going to India. You know why? You know what the Indian men make their women do? They can sit in the seat when the seatbelt sign is on. Otherwise, they sit on the floor. Yeah. That's right. There's not a whole lot of room there, is there? Okay. And the flight attendants doesn't like that because they don't like treating women that way. I'm telling you, the powerful rule. And typically, men are bigger and stronger than women. And so they step on them, physically, literally, or emotionally, or whatever. God's word is the one that has lifted women. You want a way to witness? You say to somebody, how should we treat our women? You mean Western, how should we treat our women folk? You'd be Western if you're, you know, watching True Grit or something, I don't know. Okay, but how do we treat our women? And there's your answer. You treat them as a co-heir of the kingdom of God, and if you don't, God's not going to hear your prayers. That's how we treat our women. So anybody that's part of the Women Lives movement, you have to ask them, why? What's your metaphysical reason that we should treat women with respect? Because God says so. They don't have an answer to that one. Yes.
Vaguely related. Okay. Sort of I read an article yesterday that there's a Muslim group, I think it's in Canada, that complained to the local school that they don't want their children to take any music classes in elementary school, and of course not the, you know, co-ed PE, but that some Muslims believe that music of any sort, that singing or using musical instruments, is forbidden. Not all, but some do. I'm going to, that would be a point.
Yeah, it would be, wouldn't it? They're tyrannical. They're tyrannical. That's because people who have no belief system are suckers for any belief system and have nothing to stand up for because they have nothing to believe. So they have no belief to stand up for. Well, we have gotten to, and it's time for lunch, we've gotten to the middle of chapter 3. So have we finished?
Thanks, Chuck.
It's not 2013. Well, we'll see. Next week, Dave Crum is teaching on, I'm going to talk to you about the missions, the home missions. Because he's the regional home missionary. Talk about what's going on in Southern California and Hawaii and Arizona, you know, all the areas of our presbytery. And we will see about finishing the work because we still have a couple more lines in your study sheet, too. Let's pray. Father, we look at your word. What a great thing. It tells us what you've done for us. We'll be in heaven with you forever. Forever, Lord, we will be with you. That's kept. It's sure. You are the greatest trustee there is. As you take care of that, we, the beneficiaries of the trust you have set up for us. And our Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in us. For your glory with this meal, we pray. In Jesus' name.